Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In our study tonight, we're going to talk about two verses as we continue our study of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. These verses contain a plea to God's people in view of the ultimate goal of man in this world, a Christian relationship to the world that glorifies God. In the things that we do and how we conduct ourselves, we are to conduct ourselves in just such a way that it brings glory and honor to our Maker. This is a follow-up of the study that we had discerning holiness, in which our relationship to the world is more specifically defined. The kingdom, by these verses, by implication, is our relationship to the kingdom of God, which we are citizens of, we are in the body of Christ. There is a twofold purpose in conducting ourselves in such a manner: to guard ourselves from the evil and lust that are in this world, and to show the peculiar character and the attitude of God's pilgrims and sojourners as they live upon this earth. We need to remember that we live on the earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Philippians chapter 3. As we begin this study of strangers in the world, we want to look first of all that our citizenship is not in this world. In the Philippian letter in chapter 3, and in verse number 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." In Philippians, the first chapter, and in verse number 27, Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul made the statement, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and are in one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel." Paul states that our citizenship is in heaven and that our behavior must demonstrate and denote that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that they were to walk in a worthy manner. It says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called." We need to understand that as citizens of this kingdom, we are representatives of God, and we must conduct ourselves in such a way that even though we live in the world, we act like we come from somewhere else. According to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23, it states it in a little bit different way, but the concept is the same. In verse 22, the text says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect." We have come to a heavenly city. We are in the new spiritual Jerusalem, and our names are enrolled in heaven. They have been registered there by obedience to the gospel. We next looked at Luke chapter 10 and in verse number 20. Luke chapter 10 and in verse number 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Jesus tells the disciples in this text not to rejoice in their miraculous power and the gifts that they have been given, but that their names are written in heaven is something that is much more precious, much more powerful, and much more important for them to dwell on. If you remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, this has to do when the children of Israel disobeyed God, made the graven image while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, And Moses came down, broke the tablets, and I want you to notice the statement made in the 32nd verse of the 32nd chapter. It says, yet now, if you will not forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And if you go ahead and continue reading that account back in Exodus, you will see that God tells him that he will not blot out Moses' name because of the transgressions of others, but each one will give an account, and each one's name will be written or subtracted due to their own action. God has a book, and this book contains the roll call of the righteous. The book of life, as it is referred to in the Revelation letter in chapter 3 and verse 5. And all the names that are enrolled there have access to the tree of life. The great mistake that many make in the religious world is that once your name is enrolled in that book, that it can never be removed. That is the doctrine of eternal security. It is comforting. I wish in many ways that it was true. Yet, if we remember back to Exodus, the passage that we just read, your name can be removed from that book by a disobedient life and by not being the type of citizen that we ought to be. One other passage denoting our citizenship. In Colossians, the third chapter, Paul wrote to the church of Colossae to encourage them the types of life that they should live. In verse 1, the text says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Citizens of heaven are to have their mindset on where their citizenship is at. God's Son is seated at his right hand. And we need to be minding the spiritual things that God has given us to do. On the earth, they will see us as only strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. Why? Because our aim and our focus is on greater and more noble pursuits. We are to be busy doing our Father's business. Not only is our citizenship in heaven, we need to also understand the text says that we are strangers. We sing a song from time to time in our book, this world is not my home, I am just a passing through. We are strangers as we live on this life. The word stranger is used in a different and numerous ways in the Bible. We want to look at three words that the Bible denotes as us being strangers in this world. Of course, the first one is stranger. What does that word mean as it's used in the text that we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 2? Well, it comes from a Greek word that means novel or peculiar. The verb is used of what is odd or unusual. This same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 and also verse number 12. The noun is used to describe Abraham when he was in the land of promise, a land that was not his own. We are peculiar to this world. We live in the world. We are not to conform ourselves to the world, according to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. There are things that are particular in the world that we have no business engaging in, conducting ourselves in, or in placing our desire after. Why? Because we are here for just a little while. This world is not your home. You will not spend eternity here. This world is a temporal dwelling place. It is a place that we are just for a little while in a proving ground. This proving ground is going to determine where we will spend eternity. And if we act like this world is our home, then we will miss the greatest promise that God has ever given us, and that is heaven. But the Bible uses another word in this understanding, and the word sojourner. The word sojourner means a temporary resident who lives or sojourns in a foreign land. To dwell as Moses did in the land of Midian in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 22, or as in Israel, as the text says in Acts 13 and verse 17. Or again, Hebrews 11 and verse 9 uses this word in describing Abraham who was headed for the land of promise. Remember the next verse in Hebrews chapter 11. For he looketh for a city whose builder and maker is God. We need to understand that the world is a temporary resident. We are a temporary resident of this world. Now, what should that tell us? That should tell us that we need not to put all our effort, our time, and our energy solely upon this world, because it is a temporal dwelling place. We are temporary residents of this planet. And we need to understand that our focus and our energy and our aim must be towards where we will spend eternity. And so we are just sojourners. We are just a temporary resident of this earth. The last word that is used in our text is the word pilgrims. The word pilgrim means to dwell among or alongside a people, as the forefathers of Israel did in the land of Canaan, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 13. And as the Jews did after the dispersion from the Babylonian captivity in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. We dwell among the people of the earth. We dwell among those whose aim and focus is not spiritual. Yes, we dwell with them. We are here with them. But again, we are not like them. Now, there is a note. It is probably not possible to make a fine, clear-cut distinction between and among the meanings of these words. They can generally be synonymous in their description of foreigners who take up residence among the citizens of another country. But all of this means absolutely very little to you unless you make an application. I can tell by the fans. I'm preaching too heavy, or the air needs to be lower. Maybe a combination of both. Application. We need to make application. The application of these words in the New Testament to Christians carries some fundamental and crucial points that I want for you to consider tonight. The temporal dwelling. This world, as we sing, and the song that I just made mention to, is not our home. We are citizens of heaven, a better country, a better dwelling place, a better citizenship. We need to remember that our time and energy, if it is all used up in this world, it will rob us of our greater home. Brethren, we all make choices in our life. We will all put the emphasis and we will do the things in life that we desire to do. And if we put our emphasis upon this world, what we can gain, what we can prosper, and what we can get out of it, at the expense of our relationship with God, we lose out both ways. We will lose out here because it will never bring us true and ultimate happiness. And we will lose out on the greater home that God has prepared for those who love Him. It also tells us that we are lights in this world. Christians, however, are here for a serious purpose. We're not here to take up space. We're not here to just go through the motions of coming to services and just showing people that we are Christians. God put us here to influence people. He put us here to lead people to what they need to be and the kind of life that they need to live. Please take your Bibles out, and I believe Jesus says this much better than I can in the 5th chapter of Matthew in verse 13 in His great Sermon on the Mount. The text says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this in a little bit of a different way, beginning in verse 15. He says, "But you have become blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault in a midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And last, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the first three verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need to do as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation to you? You are the epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tables of the flesh, that is, of the heart. Brethren, we are God's evidence. We are walking, living evidence that the way of Christ is a better course to pursue. God told us that we are to be the type of people that when people look at you and when they look at me, they see someone that's aim, his focus, and his goal does not reside solely upon this earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities on this earth, because we do. We have responsibilities on our earthly relationships as husbands, as wives, as mothers and fathers, as employers, and as responsible citizens. But they can never, ever take the place or take away from the higher responsibility that we have, and that is to God, and to do His work, and to do His business. Many times, what the devil tries to do is to blur the lines. What he tries to do is to get you to try to just cut a little, and just shave a little off your responsibility to God, and to focus it more upon the earth. Brethren, let me tell you a secret. The devil is not concerned with just getting you totally committed to him, but he will settle for a little. Because if you are a little committed to Satan, you are not committed to God. And if he can just get a little, that's enough. Because that will split your allegiance, and you know what Jesus said in Matthew the 6th chapter. No man can serve two masters. You've got to determine if you're going to be a citizen of heaven or you're going to be a citizen of this world. That's your choice, and no one can make it for you. You must make it for yourself. We must abstain from some things. The world has a culture all of its own, which the citizens of heaven are to abstain. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. In Romans chapter 12, this is made very plain, that we are not to conform ourselves to the world, but we are to be transformed. That means, brethren, that there are things in this world, as Christians, we will not be able to participate in. There are things in this world that other people do that the world gives no regard for, sees it in a very different light, looks at it in a very different perspective, and that means that their purpose is different than ours. Let me give you an example. You take the Lord's name in vain, that is of no great remorse to the world. That means very little to the world. That really doesn't make the world, as a general rule, look at you in a different light. If you follow the morality of the times, and you follow the morality as it's ever changing in our society, that will not put you at odds with the world. But that will put you at odds with God. And we need to understand that we make a decision whether we want the praise of the world or whether we want the higher praise of God. That's a decision we must make. And we will all make that decision. You make that decision in your life. I make that decision in my life. Nobody can make it for you. They can encourage you. They can influence. They can try to lead you down a path, but they cannot make you walk it. You must do that yourself. And so, in the application of this word, these words, we must determine who we're here to serve, either God or men. Jesus made that very simple statement in Matthew 12, chapter and verse 30, when he says, you're either for me or you are against me. But you know what? The devil is not going to make it easy, because we have a behavior. There's a behavior that we must contend with, and that is the war against the soul. I want you to notice in our text, go back to our text for a minute. In 1 Peter chapter 2, notice how he begins. He says, beloved. Peter addresses these brethren in tender terms. He recognizes them as beloved, as somebody that's dear to him, as someone that has great affection towards him. He next uses the word beseech. The apostle appeals and exhorts these brethren to do the things that will bring them praise and honor from God. It is a plea. You know, it's what gospel preachers do. We exhort. We try to exhort and plead with you to follow the ways of God rather than the ways of the world. And that's all we can do. We can exhort, we can plead, we can beg, we can even make you feel a little guilty. But all of that means absolutely nothing if it doesn't change a course that is contrary to God. Exhortation is a way of encouragement. It comes in many forms. It can come in encouragement, it can come in reproof, and it can come in rebuke. But all of it's done for one purpose, and that is to exhort you to be what God would have you to be. But, you know, in order to do that, you're going to have to abstain from some things. He calls on them to abstain or to literally hold themselves away from fleshly lust. There are things in this world that will damage your soul. Read some passages with me. Look at Acts 15 and look at verse number 20. Acts 15 and verse number 20. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. This was written to the Jews, of course, after the church was established, and also to the Gentiles who were now granted repentance unto life. But I want you to notice also, the Bible gives works of the flesh. They are listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. They are also listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 adds the statement that those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But I want to read a more familiar passage to you in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And these are the fleshly lusts that we must abstain from. In 1 John, beginning in verse 15, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, you're in a war. And you're in this war whether you know it or not, or whether you like it or not. And you will not be able to escape this battle. You will not be able to escape this conflict. It is something that you're going to have to engage in every day that you live upon the earth. There are things at work to try to get you off course. There are things at work in this world that's trying to distract you, trying to take you away from the course that God would have you to pursue. And they will always be there. And they will probably just increase instead of decreasing. You know, there are things that are innocent lust. All fleshly lusts do not violate God's will. The desire for food, for example, is not evil in and of itself. The sexual desire that men and women have is not evil in and of itself. God gave a realm where that could be satisfied. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Lust in and of itself is not a bad thing. But when it causes the flesh to go beyond God's law, then it becomes sin. And then it becomes a problem for the soul. There are legitimate fulfillments. Other fleshly lusts are only sinful when they are fulfilled in unlawful ways. Sexual immorality. It's not wrong to be married and enter a marital relationship. Homosexuality is a sin. Fornication is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Bestiality is a sin. Why? It violates God's law of legitimate fulfillment of this lust and of these desires. And when you go beyond the lawful fulfillment, then you are guilty of sin. And then you are at odds with God. But there is a simpler way to understand this. And that in Romans chapter 8, and we won't read this for time's sake, but in Romans chapter 8, it talks about a war. This war is between the flesh and the spirit. But let me give you the conclusion of chapter 7 that will help you understand the war that you are fighting in chapter 8. In chapter 7, notice the last couple of verses beginning in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh will lead you, if you fulfill the lust that is contained in the flesh, it can lead you into sin and lead you into things that are contrary to God's will. If you allow your life to be led by the Spirit, and later on in our series on the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about what it truly means to be led by the Spirit. But when you are led by the Spirit, that means your life and your conduct is channeled by the guidelines set up in God's Word. And when you allow your life to be directed and follow the guidelines set up in God's Word, you will win this battle. But when you fight it in any other way, when you fight it by your own means, when you fight it by the theories of men, when you try to fight it on the devil's terms, you lose the battle every time. But you see, God can teach us and help us that we might win this battle. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never lose it. That doesn't mean we won't fail from time to time, but we will gain the upper hand if we learn where our strength and where we need to depend. You see, there's a war against your soul. Christians must not ignore the reality that there is a serious war being waged for your eternal soul. There is a war, but where is the battle fought? The battle's fought in your mind. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's the battleground. That's what must be subdued in order to gain the victory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, begin reading in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and the obedience of Christ. The soul is often translated in the Scriptures as life. It is used in some contexts, as it is here, to denote the inner being and the quality of man. No one can kill the soul except God. Matthew 10, verse 28. The world can kill you, your physical life. They can do many things to you physically, but they cannot reach into the grave to damage your soul. That is only handled by God. Satan is the prince and the god of this world. And he's busy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, it depicts him as a lion who is on the prowl seeking whom he can devour. If there has ever been a better illustration of what Satan is, this is it. Satan is on the path looking for an advantage, looking for an opening, looking for some way that he can get you away from God. But I want you to understand that he will always be looking. He will always be praying. He will always be looking for an opening, any opening that you may give him. And if you give him one, he is going to take it. That's the nature of this war. What is the battle? The battle is the wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual rulers and leaders of darkness and wickedness in heavenly places. Where is the battleground? The battleground is your mind. What Satan is trying to do is get in your head. He's trying to get you to think differently than God would have you to think. He's trying to get you to reason in a different way than God would have you to reason. He wants you to focus in a different way than God wants you to focus. He wants you to place things in your head that will harm you instead of that which will encourage you and help you. Philippians chapter 4 talks about things that we ought to meditate upon in Philippians 4 and verse 8. We need to understand the battleground. We need to understand that Satan is the enemy. We need to understand the elements that are involved in this warfare. We are soldiers of Christ. Soldiers of Christ must carefully plan their battle strategy, not to entangle themselves into the world and be prepared to fight the good fight of faith. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6? In verse 12 he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. What does that mean? You know, that's a significant statement. This means that you must engage in the fight. You can't be a pacifist in this fight. If you're going to defeat Satan, you're going to have to engage yourself. And you're going to have to defeat him by the weapons that are made that will defeat him. What defeats Satan? Satan has no answer to truth. Satan has no way to get around truth. And so that's what we must fill our hearts with. That's what we must fill our knowledge with. Truth. Truth is the weapon that will defeat Satan on every corner and in every avenue. But you know what? This again is a responsibility and a choice that we make. We must flee lust. As Joseph literally fled from the house of Potiphar to avoid fornication with the captain's wife, so we must also, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee from youthful lust. You see, brethren, here's it in a nutshell. There are two strategies in the world. Satan's strategy is to weaken your resolve. Satan's strategy is to do and to get you off stride, to get you off course, to get your mind and your heart centered on something other than God. Why is that his aim? Because that's how he wins the fight. And he does it a little at a time. And he's very good at what he does because he can mask it. He can hide it. And you can look at it and you cannot see it for what it is. But you know what? God knew that. And so in his word, God tells you his tricks. He tells you that he's crafty. He tells you that he's cunning. He tells you that he's deceitful. He tells you that he's a liar. He tells you he's a murderer. It tells you that you should not be ignorant of his devices, lest he gets an advantage of you. Why did he give you all that information about your adversary? Because he wants you to win this fight. He wants you to be able to defeat him. But if you don't take the advice, you can't win the battle. You see, again, it comes back to choice. We make a choice. We must determine whether or not we will do. Now, I want to try to tie this all together, because there's got to be an aim. What is the aim of our conduct here? How I live my life? What am I aiming at? What am I trying to achieve in the life that I live and the way that I do things? What is my aim? What is the aim of my conduct? Do you have an aim for your conduct? The character that you have, the things that you do, is there a purpose in it? Do you have a goal? Do you have something that you're trying to accomplish? If you don't, then you're aimlessly walking with no direction. And if you walk in no direction, then you make yourself vulnerable to Satan, and he makes you become an easy target. So what is the aim of our conduct tonight? Our aim of our conduct is to glorify God. If I do things in the right way, and I do things and live a godly life, then my life glorifies God. I demonstrate to the world that God's ways are the right way. How will men ever know what is right if God's children never demonstrate what is right? You know, many people in the world, they won't read their Bible. They won't get into a religious discussion. They won't give you the time of day. But when you live a life that is godly, when you live a life that you seek God first, what the Bible says in Matthew 6, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. When you live that type of life, you glorify God. You bring glory to God because you demonstrate to the world that this is what God wants in his people. You see, when we glorify God, we have fulfilled our responsibility. And brethren, that's why we're here. We're here to glorify God. We're not here to glorify self. We're not here to rack up points. We're here to glorify our Maker. We are here to glorify that God's way is the only way. It's not only the best way, it is the only way. It is the only thing that will bring true happiness in this life. It is the only thing that will bring true contentment in this life. And it's the only type of life that will bring you heaven when this earth comes to an end. It is the only thing, and all of those things will glorify God. To do anything less than that will not bring glory to God. It will bring him dishonor. And we don't want to do that. You see, we must have an aim. But to have an aim, you must have a purpose in life. You see, life purpose as a Christian is to seek peace, joy, and happiness not for themselves, but to glorify the Father. You see, peace, joy, and happiness will, of course, result in the eternal goal of heaven. But you see, our purpose in life is to please God. You know, if you want to know why you're here, this is it in a nutshell. You remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12? The last two verses of that chapter in Ecclesiastes 12? It says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Brethren, that's it. I can't say it any simpler or plainer than what Solomon said. We are here. Our purpose in life is to do God's work. Our purpose here is to exemplify things that bring glory and honor and praise to our Maker. To do anything less will be something that we will not be proud of and something that will bring us eternal destruction in the end. Now, to understand how you glorify God and understand what your purpose is, you know what you're going to do? You're going to have to read the manual, because it's not inborn in you. It's not inborn in you how to glorify God. It's not inborn in you what your purpose of life is. That's something you must look into God's will to know what that is and how that's done. And that's why the Bible talks so much about meditating, studying, rightly dividing, about giving yourself over to it. That's why the Bible talks about those things, because that's what needs to be done in order to give you your purpose in life. But you know what? The environment that you surround yourself with will either be able to make this an easy chore or a difficult chore. We live in a hostile world of sin and darkness in which the prince of this world wages a continual battle for your soul. And brethren, the world is not getting less wicked. It is getting more wicked. You don't believe that? Just open up your paper tomorrow morning. Just read a little bit. Listen to your news tonight. The world is not getting less wicked, it is getting more wicked. It is getting more brazen. It is getting more open with this rebellion against God and against His authority. It is more open with the things that they want to do that's contrary to God's will. And that environment can engulf you and it can consume you if you allow it to. This world can get you so busy that you have no time absolutely for God. None. Life can do that to you. But the key is, we do that to ourselves. The life didn't do it to us. We allowed our life to do that to us. You see, what is the challenge? What's the challenge that we ought to be the type of people we are in this world? We must take up the challenge of the worldly lusts thrust towards us on a daily basis, and we must reject them, and we must seek to gain control of our lives. Dear brethren, the greatest problem that many of God's people have is that they don't control their life. Their lives control them. They tell us our lives sometimes leave little time for God. It leaves us little effort that we want to extend to God. It leaves us little time to give things the proper attention that they need to have. And the challenge is to regain control of your life. To regain the focus, to regain the purpose, to regain the conduct that you might be and I might be what God would have us to be in this crooked and perverse generation that we live in. It's a challenge. It is a challenge. And that challenge will be laid before you if God allows you to live tomorrow morning. Every day this challenge is presented to us. And every day we either answer the challenge or we are consumed by it. But that challenge will come tomorrow. It will come every day of your life. How you answer it will determine where you spend eternity. And last but not least tonight, you've got to have a goal. You must have a goal in your life. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, there is but one chief goal in your life. And that chief goal is eternity with God in heaven. We need to do everything within our power to be absolutely sure that we will attain that goal. But let me tell you a secret tonight. You will not fall into this by accident. You will not slide in. You will not get in by the skin of your teeth. You will get in because you made it your focus, You made it your aim and you made it your business to make sure that you gain heaven. Let us conclude tonight's lesson. Let's go back one more time and read our text, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Peter 2, verse 10 and 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, we can teach the world about God. We can also teach the world that we are a hypocrite if we do not conduct ourselves. Let me ask you a question tonight. Where is your citizenship at? Well, you might say, well, I'm a Christian. My citizenship is in heaven. If that's true, then I ought to be able to look at your life. You ought to be able to look at my life. And I ought to be able to see that your focus and your desire is for spiritual things. But if I'm in the kingdom of God, and my life does not depict that is my focus and that is my goal, then what am I, not only what am I saying to God, what am I saying to those outside of Christ? What am I saying to my brethren? You know, brethren, I think sometimes we think that we can just fool anybody. But you know, honestly and forthrightly, your life is telling a story. And there are people that are watching the story unfold. And there's people in this world that may know nothing about God but what they see you do, how they see you conduct yourself, and how they see you talk and act and how you interact with other people. You are teaching them about God or you're not teaching them about God. And as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, my conduct should be that I want them to know more about God by my life, not less. But if you're here and you're not a child of God, then you're not in this kingdom. And you're outside looking in. But you don't have to remain outside. You can come in and you can be part of the kingdom of God. All you have to do is submit your heart to Him, to believe in Him, to confess His name before men, to change your course, to repent of your sin, change your will, change your desire, and to be buried in a watery grave, to submit to His will, to contact the blood of Christ, that will put you in the kingdom of God. And then you will truly be a pilgrim, a sojourner, a stranger in this world. Tonight, are you a stranger in the world or are you a friend of the world? I want you to think about the answer to that song as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.